If today should be your last, and you stood before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Most people's answer to that question would be some form of works. Some sort of, I did more good than bad, or I did mostly good, or I tried my best. Different answers, different versions of the same thing. Works, behavior, performance. But press the person that gives that answer and ask them, how good is good enough? And eventually, they're going to have to admit they don't know. How well must you live to be accepted by God? And how do you know that that's the right standard? Is it 51% good works to bad works in your life? 60, 65, 70? Where is the line drawn, and how do you know that you draw the line there? Quickly, you end up having to go into the realm of, well, I hope that's enough. I hope that's good enough. I hope that whatever grade God would give me is above the threshold where he won't flunk me. But anyone who says, my hope for acceptance by God depends on my behavior, anybody who says that ultimately doesn't know if they're going to pass muster, if they're going to be good enough. They can't know, because God has provided no standard for that, that we could possibly measure up to. God's standard, actually, in the Bible is perfection, and we all fall short of God's perfect standard himself. We all fall short of the glory of God. If it depends on our effort, we can't know with confidence that we pass. And God intends for his people to know where they stand with him. God intends for us to know with certainty what lies ahead for us. Not just eternal life, but he intends for us to know that the promise that God gave Abraham, that we've been looking at in Romans 4, that promise is guaranteed to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. That we will, along with Abraham, inherit the whole world. In our passage this morning in Romans 4, open your Bibles if you haven't already, the Apostle Paul is explaining that we can be confident, that we can understand the guarantee that God has given. Here's the catch, though. It's not an easy read. And if we are mentally lazy, if we are intellectually sluggards, we forfeit understanding the guarantee that God means to encourage us. If we won't love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, then we're saying no to a gift that God wants us to receive, a gift of assurance regarding this guarantee. God doesn't want you to wonder. God doesn't want you to hope with cross my fingers optimism that this promise is for you. We're going to pick up in verse 13 for some context. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. The guarantee that we're talking about here, the idea that we're going to inherit the whole world with Abraham, that guarantee is for all of Abraham's offspring. Now, who are the offspring? It's not ethnically Jewish people. The passage makes clear, as well as other cross-references, that those who are of faith in God are Abraham's offspring. You see that back in verses 11 and 12. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's a long way to get into some of the details. A simpler phrasing of it would be Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We, if we believe, are inheritors of the promise because we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Dig into verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, if you caught everything in that verse already, good on you. It took me a few more readings to mine it. Start with this. Verse 16 is making an argument. And the argument is really important. The function of verse 16 is to explain how we arrive at the guarantee. The function of verse 16 is to explain how we arrive at the guarantee. So that's what we need to be looking for as we work through this. How do we get to that guarantee? How do we get there? What gets us to that goal? Now, right out of the gate, there's two questions that we have to ask and answer before we can make proper sense of this verse. First, at the beginning of verse 16, what is the it there? What is the it that depends on faith? That is why it depends on faith. Now, in most translations that are more literal, you'll see the word it, because in the Greek it says it. But anytime you have a word like it, you have to say, well, what is it, right? Now, the NIV translators try to do the interpretation work for you, and they say, oh, we'll say it refers to the promise. Now, no doubt, God's promise to Abraham that he and his offspring would be heirs of the world depends on faith. That's true, in context, absolutely true. But I'm not sure that that's all of what the it is here. The whole chapter is about the righteousness of faith, or put differently, the righteousness that comes by faith. We've talked about that in previous portions of the chapter. We trust in God to save. He says, the fact that you're trusting me, I'm counting you, considering you, reckoning you as righteous. I know you're still messed up, but I'm going to consider you as though you're righteous. I'm going to consider you as having Jesus' righteousness. That's the heartbeat of this whole chapter. And that's the key, that's the linchpin for us getting the promise, is that we're righteous in his sight. The promise to Abraham, verse 13, and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You can't get in on what God is offering. You can't get in on the promise of God independent of the righteousness that comes by faith. The it that depends on faith is the righteousness by which we get the promise and what is promised. Second question, what is the connection to the previous verses? Verse 16 begins, that is why, and then it goes on, right? If you're using the NIV or the King James, it begins with therefore, and as I've told you many times, anytime you see the word therefore, you have to say, what is it there for? What's the connection? The inheritance promised depends on faith because, verse 14, if it were based on keeping the law, then the promise would be voided. And faith would be unnecessary. And because, verse 15, if you try to be right with God by rule-keeping, all you earn for yourself is guilt for breaking the rules. So we could summarize verse 16 like this. Trying to keep God's rules as the way to gain God's approval only earns you more condemnation. Therefore, the righteousness that gets the promise and the promised inheritance for us is by faith, not by law. Right? Put it a different way. If you try to perform and hope that you get a performance review from God that is two thumbs up, You're going to be disappointed. Going that route only gets you thumbs down from God. Therefore, it has to be by trusting Him. That's the only way it works. Every part of this is about God's grace. Every part. It's grace, 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 grace. And then there's a little side of grace. It's grace on top of grace with a side of grace and then grace for dessert. That's the only way this works. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, again, depending on which Bible translation you use, you might have a little bit different phrasing there, but there's something really interesting there, that the promise may rest on grace. If you're using the NASB, New American Standard Bible, which is a very literal translation, it says, in accordance with grace, that it may be in accordance with grace. NIV, King James, by grace. Clearly the emphasis is on grace. But what is it saying? I think in accordance with grace is my favorite way of putting it because it really captures something here. It's not just the mechanism by grace, but that it's a way that makes sense for that, right? Why does the righteousness which gets us the promise and the promised inheritance, why does it depend on faith? Why does it have to be in accordance with grace? Well, because that's the only way to guarantee it to all of his, Abraham's offspring. Okay? Read the whole section with me, 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Whether we're talking about a Jewish person, aka an adherent of the law, right? The Jewish people had the Old Testament written rules and were at their best trying to follow those rules. Whether it's those people or people that didn't have the rules and just trusted God, either way, for both groups to be in, it has to be not about keeping the rules. I've got four kids, two boys, two girls. If I make a promise to all my children, then getting the promise better not depend on being a boy. It can't, right? I can't make a promise to all my kids and then have it conditioned on being male. It doesn't work like that. For us, it can't be conditioned on being Jewish or following the Jewish rules. God's promise in the beginning was that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, different people groups. They were all going to be coming together in him. In the same way that Abraham does. How does that work? Well, by trusting like he trusts. By trusting in Abraham's descendant, Jesus, who would make it possible. God's promised inheritance for his people had to depend on faith by grace for the promise to be certain, secure, guaranteed for all peoples, not just the Jews. That's why we're in. Do you realize this isn't just abstract? You sitting here, I don't know if there's a single ethnically Jewish person among us. The only reason that you're welcomed by God, the only reason that you can get in on salvation is because God made it by faith. If it was rule keeping, you're out. For any of us to be saved, it has to work this way. That's why we are welcome. That's why we are forgiven. That's why God counts us as righteous in Jesus Christ. That's why it depends on him and on his grace, not us and our performance. Now, some of you who say, well, yeah, Pastor Joel, I know that. We've gone to a gospel preaching church for a long time. We know it's by faith. Guess what? That is so relevant to your life day after day. How many of you, show of hands, want to follow Jesus in your daily living? Good. A lot of hands. How many of you, show of hands, struggle with that? Hopefully just as many hands, if you're honest. Guess what, struggling Christian? Your performance isn't the measure. It doesn't depend on how well you did dealing with your family trying to get out the door this morning. Maybe you were a little impatient. Maybe you got a little frustrated with that significant other trying to get out of the house on time. Maybe you got a little frustrated with the kids having to go back and put on shoes or change your clothes or whatever. Your standing with God is not based on that. It's not based on how courageous you were in evangelism this week, or how much time you set apart for reading your Bible this week, or how many times you've fallen into the same sin again and again and you can't seem to break free of it. Your eternity, your inheritance, your eternal enjoyment of all that God has planned for you doesn't depend on those things. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you find it encouraging to know that you don't have to work for it? Your security rests in that it's all of God, His promise, His grace, and His performance on your behalf. Jesus lived the life you should live, and then at the cross gave you credit for it. That's amazing. That should make your heart beat faster, make the weight on your shoulder feel lighter. I don't have to perform to be accepted. The fact that it's a gift of grace should provide so much more encouragement for us than I think it often does. I want to work through a few things this morning that should be encouragement for us as those who believe in Jesus. Grace, undeserved gifting, gives you righteousness. That's foundational through this whole passage. I'm going to go back to verses 4 and 5 to pull that out. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, literally, in accordance with grace. His wages are not counted in accordance with grace. The exact same phrase in the Greek is in verse 4 as it is in verse 16. His wages are not counted in accordance with grace, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Either we work for right standing with God, and we get what we deserved, that's not in accordance with grace, that's getting what you deserve, or we do not work for our righteousness, but just believe that God justifies the ungodly. Guess what? You're one of them. You're one of the ungodly, just like the rest of us. I don't care how much better you might think you are than your spouse or your coworker or your neighbor, you still classify as ungodly. Congratulations. You don't qualify for heaven based on your performance. Your only hope is to trust God to consider an ungodly person to be righteous. And he does. By grace, through faith in Jesus. Look around for just a moment. Think of whoever in this room you think is most impressive spiritually, most impressive morally. I notice you're not looking up front. Thank you very much. That person, whoever you have come to mind, doesn't even come close. They're 10 million miles from the target of righteousness. The only way any of us get in is as a gift. Grace gives us righteousness by faith. We don't deserve it, but he gives it. Now, transition to verse 16. We see that same in accordance with grace. In verse 4, it gets translated counted as a gift. In verse 16, it gets translated rest on grace, but it's identical in the Greek. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may be in accordance with grace and be guaranteed to his offspring. Grace secures for us the righteousness that guarantees that we inherit the promise and the inheritance promised. God's grace overrides our undeservedness, overrides our unrighteousness. If God looks at you and says, "Do you qualify?" the answer is going to be no. But if God looks at you and says, "You who get credit for Jesus's perfection, do you qualify?" the answer is yes, every time. God will as soon flunk you who believe in Jesus as he would flunk Jesus. And that's never going to happen. You are safe and secure because you get credit by grace for Jesus. Not only that, but grace gives faith. I remember when A man named Bruce invited me to go to church. He said, "Hey, Dylan, you know, this is, you know, Sunday morning, such and such a place, this time. Yeah, would you like to come?" "Sure, I'll go." We part ways, and I think, what just happened? I don't want to go to church. High school junior, unchurched family, no understanding of Christianity. I didn't want to go to church. And yet when he asked me, I'm like, uh-huh. And I meant it when I said it. I didn't want to do that. What are you doing to... Now I got to go because I said I'd go. Integrity mattered. So I went. And in the coming weeks, God changed my heart and perspective. I didn't understand all the details. It wasn't like I mentally had every checkbox checked and every question answered. But God gave me faith. God gifted it to me. God graced it to me. That's the only way any of us get in. Why do you believe and the next person doesn't? Not because you're more impressive or you're better. That faith by which you believe and are saved, that's God's gift too. How can God's grace accomplish all the things that it does without securing or gifting us the faith, which is the linchpin of everything? If everything depends on that faith piece, that has to be from God along with the rest of it. And it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What is the this? The immediately preceding thing is faith. Even if you try to go back further and say, well, it's the salvation that comes by faith, that's not by grace if it depends on something you bring to the table. Right? The entirety of it is by God's grace. If the only difference is, I've got faith and you don't, and that's why I'm better than you, well, then I've got reason to talk like that and boast. But it's not. God gifts the faith. Paul's explaining in Ephesians chapter 2 the same thing that he's dealing with here in Romans 4. It's a gift of God. Andrew has a drum set. Sounds pretty good. He enjoys playing it, am I right? You got some pride in having gotten yourself a drum set? No, because he got it as a Christmas gift. Who gets credit? Mom and Dad. If you like the sound of it, thank Mom and Dad for getting it. If you don't, blame Mom and Dad for getting it. Either way, Andrew does not get credit for providing the drum set. Don't you take credit for what God has done. Even your faith is a gift. And that's why you can have hope that this person or that person in your life might come to faith, because it doesn't depend on you explaining the gospel perfectly. It doesn't depend on you being able to explain it with perfection and to elucidate and use words like elucidate. It doesn't matter. It's Him doing it. Me talk simple, God work good. That's how it works. God can use even you and me. God's grace does not merely make a way, it provides the faith that makes everything work. Saving faith is God's gracious gift. God's salvation is entirely of grace from beginning to end. There is zero grounds for boasting. Now, there's two more truths that I want us to see from this passage before we close up. Verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all believers, not just Jewish people. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, Paul's unpacking something really interesting here. He says, God made the promise to Abraham. The promise was made in the presence of God. Who is this God? And he tells us two things about who this God is. This is the God who gives life to the dead, and the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. What does that mean, and why does he bother saying that there? I love it. At first, it sounds like, what, Paul, you just throwing in some random theology here? No, it's perfectly placed. God's promise to Abraham and his descendants was made in the presence of the God who gives life to the dead. Is that talking about God giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead? If we are lazy, we might insert that answer and say, that's all it's talking about. Because we know from other parts of Scripture that's true. And so we say, well, it must be what he's talking about here. Then I have an answer and I don't have to work hard at studying the passage. But that's not what he's talking about here. Paul immediately explains what he's referencing. Look at verses 18 and 19. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham was so old that when he looked at himself, I'm as good as dead. How's this gonna work? Right? It was absurd for a man approaching 100 years old to have a baby. That's what he's referencing. We saw it in the scripture that was read aloud earlier by the worship team. Him as good as dead. He is so old. Now, this was probably not the most encouraging day for Abraham's sense of pride. It wasn't like strutting around all day like, yeah, I'm something for the ladies. He's as good as dead. He looks at his own body. He's like, yeah, I'm basically dead. But it doesn't matter because God gives life to the dead. He gave a 99-year-old man baby-making power. That's impressive. Now, I thought about embarrassing some of our oldest saints here this morning, but I thought I'd spare them. Yeah, you know who I'm talking about. Good old Abe was so old that his odds of baby-making were about the same as a dead man making a baby. For God to give Abraham a child at age 99 was tantamount to raising the dead to life. And God had to do that in order to keep his promise, because God had promised that he would give a child to Abraham and Sarah. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, later on, that's the chapter where God's covenant with Abraham takes place. And in Genesis 15:4, after Abraham has said, I don't have a biological descendant. I don't have somebody to inherit my stuff. It's going to be this other random guy who's not part of my family. God says in Genesis 15:4, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God's grace made a 99-year-old, good as dead man, and his postmenopausal, lifelong barren wife, parents. You think you're too messed up for God to use? You think you're too imperfect, too compromised, too fill in the blank for God to accomplish his promises in your life? Well, Abraham was too old to have kids. Sarah was not only too old, but her baby-making equipment had never worked properly and had long since been retired. That's the contemporary translation of those verses. But God kept his promise to them. Getting what God has promised depends on the God who makes and keeps his promises, not on you. If, I'm not, but if I promise to take my kids to Disney World, and that's my promise to them, it's not up to them to make it happen. It's up to me to make it happen. So as unlikely as it may seem to them, it doesn't depend on them at all. Depends on me to fulfill the promise. Unfortunately for them, that means no Disney World. But if God's the one making the promise, then we can have confidence. It's true for us as Christians as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was true then in a literal physical way for having a baby. But ultimately the greater truth is the spiritual realm where God makes spiritually dead people spiritually uninterested in God, spiritually unable to obey God, spiritually uninterested in Jesus. He says, I'm going to change all that, and he does. The most amazing example to my mind is the Apostle Paul. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He hated everything to do with any part of it. So much so that he got the leaders to commission him to go out and arrest and lock up and even in some cases kill the Christians. And God said, oh, you're about as anti-Jesus and Christianity as you get. This is your conversion point. He wasn't interested. He wasn't seeking, but God did it anyway. Out of spiritual deadness into spiritual life. And God calls into existence. Look at the end of that section. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God does not have to work with what he's been given. God does not have to work with what's available to him. God gets to create out of nothing. That is fantastic. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, because he makes everything. There's a story I encountered a couple decades ago about a stage where humanity got a little too full of itself and thought they were up to God's standard and said, you know, God, we've kind of got it all figured out now with the science thing. We don't need you anymore. God says, oh, really? Well, how about we test that idea by having a creation comparison? Scientist said, yeah, we can do that, no problem. So God creates a new person. And the scientists get ready to do the same thing. You know, God used the dust of the earth to make a new man, just like he did with Adam. And the scientists then begin gathering up some dirt to do it. And God said, no, wait a minute. You make your own dirt. God creates even the stuff from which stuff is made. God calls into existence things that do not exist. What's it talking about in this context? Isaac. This old man and this old woman did not have a baby. She wasn't pregnant. There was no basis for her becoming pregnant, carrying to term, having a child. This kid was non-existent. And God made a promise, said, I'm going to do it, even by creating this kid out of nowhere. It was humanly impossible. In fact, Abraham and Sarah had tried to make some of this happen previously. They had tried so long and so hard to make a baby that eventually Sarah said, why don't you try making a baby with another lady named Hagar? Maybe God will use that method to fulfill his promise. And Abraham foolishly said, okay. And he made a baby with Hagar. And God said, no. That is not what I had in mind. That's not what I meant. I am not going to make him the fulfillment of my promise. I will do it the way I said I'm going to do it. You and Sarah. Why did it take so long? Was God really bad at accomplishing things? No. It took so long because God wanted to do it in a way where everyone said, that's not Abraham. That's not Sarah. That's a God thing. God created Isaac from an impossible situation in order to fulfill his promises. And he does it like that so that he gets the credit. Let me close with this encouragement. It's not about you. Please know this. It's not about you. It doesn't depend on you. It's not because of you. It's not up to you to make it happen or to make it possible or to make it plausible or more likely. It is entirely of God. God's grace gives the promise. God's grace justifies the ungodly. God's grace makes you righteous by faith, not by works. God's grace gives you the faith. God's grace guarantees that people from all nations get in on this. God's grace produces everything we need. God's grace raised Abraham figuratively and Sarah figuratively from the dead in order to give them a child. It raises you and me from spiritual death to give us spiritual life. Grace is going to be what causes your neighbor or coworker or son or daughter or grandchild to come to faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace will bring into the world and into history everything that he has promised. That seems obvious, but think about it. You're expecting resurrection. You're expecting to die and not have that be the end of the story. God speaks into existence that which is not. All you need is for God to make the promise. Because if he makes the promise, the rest of it is a done deal. So what should you do? Relax. If it were the 90s, I'd say, take a chill pill. Trust, hope, rejoice, and rest. Rest in what God is doing. Rest in God's promise. He's going to get it done. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper in honor of Jesus, would you help us to rest, not in apathy, but to rest in your provision, your grace, you accomplishing everything that you promise. Help us to rest in the truth that we don't need to because you already have and you will. Help us to rest in the truth that when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that he meant what he said and he got it right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.